Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Therefore, the prison of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
While you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, we have noted that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. We sometimes identify that this church is predominantly Gentiles, but there was an issue that existed between Jews and Gentiles. The writer in the first chapter is emphasizing to them that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And to these who are of Gentile background, you'll note that the writer said in verse 13, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All of these spiritual blessings are available for both Jews and Gentiles, all who are in Christ. And that is to be a blessed unity in that relationship with one with the other. If you'll turn in your Bible to the Old Testament text of Psalms 19, you'll notice in that psalm the song that we just sung. And though I had not suggested that song, Richard, it was a good selection to introduce the things that we're going to be talking about as he identifies the law of the Lord and the place that it holds and how that it can make us everything that God wants us to be. Now, that's going to be the theme of the things that we're going to be talking about from our study this morning, from Ephesians chapter 4, actually through verses 1 through verse 16. We're going to be looking at that not only this morning, but also in our study tonight. More to the point this morning, we're going to notice two expressions that are found, actually one essentially expression that's found twice in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, that talk about our subject, the subject of unity. Now, you'll note in verse 1, as Bruce read in our hearing, the writer, the Apostle Paul, is calling upon them to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. In a previous study, we've talked about the attitudes necessary from, regardless of what background they are from, attitudes that are necessary in order for this unity to exist and to prevail. We noted the attitude of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. And then we noted the motivating factor involved in that, as he said, forbearing one another in love. Now, in verse 3, we noted that they were to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verse 3, we find that expression, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, obviously, you'll note that in this book, the book of Ephesians, and as Paul, as you read in Acts the 19th chapter, preached in the city of Ephesus, they were from a predominantly Gentile background, and you'll note the idolatrous practices that existed in that city. But we also observe from Ephesians chapter 2 that an element existed in the church in Ephesus that was of Jewish background. And to recognize those who are Jews and Gentiles on the same plane, I can't begin to imagine how difficult that must have been for both the Jews and the Gentiles. But from the perspective of those who were Jews, we've noted in the second chapter that the writer tells them that ye are fellow citizens with the saints, and how big that must have been and how bitter a pill that must have been to swallow if you were from a Jewish background. To note that the Gentiles are now a part of the same kingdom that you're a part of. They're in the same kingdom you are. They're fellow citizens in the kingdom. And also to note in that second chapter, to note that not only are we fellow citizens, but we're a part of the same household. You mean Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile are now in Christ and they're a part of the same family? That's right. And then we noted also in this context how that Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile are equal stones in the same building, identified as, of all things, the temple of God. And you'll read that in your Bible in verses 20 through verse 22 of chapter 2. How difficult must that have been for these who are now in Christ to wrap their mind around this, that from such differing backgrounds, they are to be one, the same kingdom, the same family, the same building. And now in this fourth chapter, he's calling upon them to give diligence, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he elaborates on some rather interesting details. We're going to talk about that in our study tonight. But I want to drop down in this text to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4. Where there he has identified that Christ gave gifts. We'll talk about what they were and all of that and the context in our study tonight. But in verse 13, we notice the duration of those. And it says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. And we'll have more to say about the bulk of that in our study tonight, but I want to draw your attention to that expression found in verse 13. That they are commanded to give diligence, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and to note that Christ gave gifts that are specifically designed that that might be accomplished. It can be done. And you'll note that these things are not suggestions. They are to give diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not a suggestion. That is a commandment. That no matter how sobering it might be, Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile, they have got to wrap their minds around that and practice it. Now my question to this audience this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is simply this. Could that and can that be done? Is the Apostle Paul giving commandment to these in the church in Ephesus from such differing backgrounds? Is he giving them a commandment that is impossible to keep? Well, no. No, it can be done. They better do it. And they better learn how to do it. Because if they don't, they'll be lost, and so will we. Now, how can that be achieved? I want to set forth three what I call fundamentals. You can call them premises if you want to. Upon which unity can and must be achieved and maintained. Number one. That is, there is an absolute truth. And you're going to have to answer whether you believe that or not. Number two, the truth can be known. And then number three, men can understand that truth. And if they understand it, they can understand it alike. Now that's our sermon this morning. I could say, well, I'm done and sit down. But I want to show you that these three points are fundamental foundations upon which unity can be established, it can be achieved, and it can and must be maintained. Now regarding premise number one, or fundamental number one, there is an absolute truth. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that we live in a society that believes, well, I'm okay and you're okay, and it don't make really all that much difference what you believe about whatever issue you might choose, that we're all doing okay, and so there can be unity on the premise that we're divided. Now, that, as one fellow said, how can you do that? How can you be united in the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit with this, I'm okay, you're okay, it doesn't make any difference, disposition? It obviously made a difference, or the apostle would not have written these words. It did make a difference, and it made a difference in the Old Testament text. When you read in the Old Testament text, in Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And that sounds kind of like that Old Testament writer recognized that there was something that was absolute about truth. That it made a difference what you believe. It makes a difference what you practice. You know, somebody said, well, you believe in your God and I believe in mine, as if there are multiple gods. And then other folks say, well, you believe that Jesus was the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary. No, I believe in the virgin birth. Does it make a difference what you believe about that? And somebody else will come along and say, well, you know, you're who you love, that's your choice. You just choose to be a homosexual, and here's another fellow that chooses to be heterosexual. And it's all your choice. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. Does it make a difference what you believe and practice about that? And then somebody else comes along and said, well, you know, you believe that somebody can divorce for just any reason, and I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible says that God made it in the beginning a relationship between a man and a woman, and one man for one woman for life, and the only exception to that is the cause of fornication. Now, I want to ask you, my friends and beloved brethren, does it make a difference what you believe? The wisdom writer said, buy the truth and sell it not. David said that he walked in the truth. Now I want you to notice the implications of the text here on Psalms chapter 40 regarding what David said that he taught. Psalms chapter 40. Reading beginning in verse 10. David said, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great assembly. Wherefore not thou thy tender mercy, or withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Jehovah. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart that faileth me. Be pleased, O Jehovah, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Jehovah. Let them be put to shame and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be turned backward and brought to dishonor that delight in my hurt. Now let's pause right there. What was it that David said that he sought to do? What was it that gave him great delight? If you'll back up to verse 8, it was the law of the Lord. He said in verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness. I will not refrain my lips. And then he said, I have declared thy faithfulness. I have not concealed it. What was it that David strived to live by? And what was it that he taught? Well, it was the truth, wasn't it? Now, did he always live by it? No. We know that he messed up big time. And what did he want God to do about that? He wanted God to forgive him about that. He didn't try to justify it. It was wrong. Now, what I want you to see in this is that David recognized that there was a standard of truth. Now, he hadn't lived by it, but he recognized that it existed. I fear sometimes, brethren, the world in which we live, and often attitudes that you see in the world bleed over into the church, the Lord's people. that we have developed an attitude that truth just doesn't matter, or that there really isn't any such thing as truth, and that's just not so. In Psalms 119, you turn to it and read it. David identified the truth as the revealed Word of God. That's what it was. He said, "The sum of thy word is truth." Now, the Old Testament declares over and over again, this is just a sampling of passages that we could look at, that there is a standard of truth. Now, some deny that. But I want you to look just briefly with me at what Jesus taught about truth. Jesus also taught that there is a standard. He stated in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, the context of that passage, I'm going to try to resist the temptation to indulge and teach on that just a little bit, but we know that as Jesus made that statement, there were folks, Jews, that multitude of Jews that heard what he said, "Well, we've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus pointed out that historically that wasn't true. And we know from a physical standpoint of our study of Old Testament history that that wasn't true. Why, when the nation of Israel developed, where were they? They were in Egypt, slaves. And you well know that when they came into the promised land, it wasn't long until they lost the northern 10 tribes into captivity at the hand of the Assyrians. And then about 135 years after, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. And even at the very time that they're trying to defend their innocence here, Jesus well knew that they were under the throne of thumb of Rome. But the point is, Jesus was not talking about physical captivity or subjugation. Jesus identified that you are the servants of sin. There's your problem. Now, you want to be made free from sin, you need to know the truth. The truth will make you free. Now, that's what Jesus said about it. Did he recognize that there's an absolute standard of truth? Notice, if you will, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, in verse 17, John chapter 1, verse 17, here the text tells us, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Well, now, in our comparison in times gone by of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see what Moses did was preparatory to bring these people to Christ. But here it tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, when we understand what grace is, this is what God has done for us. He sent His Son. What'd you do to merit that? Jesus came. What did you do to merit that? Jesus died. Now, friend, what'd you do to merit that? But God raised Him from the dead. Now, what did you do to cause God to do that? You see, what you're doing down here is you're committing sin. All the while, God loved you enough to have this plan in mind to send His Son to die for you so that you could be redeemed. Now, this passage tells us that that's what grace is. Now, how did grace come? It came through Jesus Christ. How did truth come? It came through Jesus Christ. When you read about the truth making you free, you see then the plan of God to save you from your sin. Jesus became the very revelation of truth. But notice thirdly on our chart, He claimed to be the truth. You remember in John chapter 14 and verse 6, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." Now let me ask you, my friends and brethren, does truth matter? It did to Jesus. Is there any such thing as an absolute standard of truth? Well, evidently there is, because Jesus affirmed that in these passages. And so did Paul, as he writes in this text. If you drop down to verse 21 of this text, Paul is telling them, "What you have become, You've left this wicked life behind. You didn't learn Christ that way. If so be, verse 21, that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus. Now, what did Paul teach the Ephesians? Well, he taught them who Jesus is. He taught them that they could have their sins forgiven through Jesus. He taught them that Jesus is the truth. And he taught them that truth is something that is absolute. Because he's charging them, you can't go back and keep living like you've always lived. There are changes in your life that you need to make so that you align with this standard that's been taught you. Now, you recall in John chapter 17, the context of that passage again is very intriguing, as it is the prayer of Jesus unto His Father just prior to His crucifixion. And His prayer unto His Father is that He and the Father might be united, that He might have the glory that He had had with the Father before He came into this world. And then He begins to pray for the apostles, that they may be one, He said, even as we are. And He said, Thy word I have given unto them. And then in John chapter 17, in our verse 17, He called upon the Father to sanctify them. That is, set them apart in truth. Thy word is truth. Now let me ask you, when Jesus said to the Father to set apart the apostles in truth, Thy word is truth, was there something unique about that message and its practice that would make them different from the world? Yes. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that there's something in that message that will make you different from the world if you submit to the words of that message. It'll make you different from the world. And everybody else that obeys what that teaches, they will be different from the world, but what will they find? Not only are they different from the world, but they're alike. They're like each other. I wonder why that is. You see, we've often used the illustration of a pattern. Maybe I use that illustration because my wife sews, I don't know. Maybe some of you ladies know the pattern as well, know the lessons that you can learn from a pattern. You take a pattern out of the package and you lay it out on a piece of cloth and you measure and cut and do all that that folks do, and you put that dress together and you loan that pattern to somebody else and they make a dress off of that pattern. Is it probable that their dress is going to look a whole lot like yours? I won't suggest to you, my friend, it's more than probable. It'll look just exactly like yours if it's made off of that pattern. Now, if somebody recognizes that this is the word of truth, this is the standard, and if we do what it says, even if we are from such different backgrounds like the Jews and the Gentiles were, what will we find when we subject ourselves to the pattern? Well, it'll make us different from the world. But what will it make us like in our relationship to each other? Why, it'll make us the same, won't it? Just like the dress. Now, friend, that's just too simple for us to miss. Sanctify them. Set them apart in truth. Thy word is truth. Now, here's an interesting point that Jesus taught. If you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 12, we learn that there is an absolute standard by which we'll be judged. Jesus said in verse 46, beginning, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness. If any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Let's pause right there. I want to talk about that just a bit. There are some who would look at that passage and say, well, you see, we all got all kinds of different standards and all that kind of thing, and we ought not judge one another because of these things. I want you to observe that Jesus, when He said, I came not to judge the world, but I came to save it, He didn't come to judge or to condemn, is the word used here, but to save the world. You know why? Because the world was already condemned. They were practicing sinful things. It stood condemned. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save. Now, if you'll read the next verse, he said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, my brethren and friends, when you read this book that we call the Bible, does it tell you to do one thing, tell me to do something else? Does it tell you that you can be saved like this, but this fellow over here, it says to him that he can be saved by doing this? And you see that there is one standard. The word that I spake, that's what's going to judge you. Now, is that a consistent standard that will judge all of us by exactly the same rule? Now, that's a question you just have to answer. I want to affirm to you that yes, there is an absolute standard. There is an absolute truth. The Scriptures, that's what that is. That's the absolute standard of objective truth. And you want to read some about that? Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where there you read when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, he said in verse 13, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which also worketh in you that believe." Now, when Paul went to those in Thessalonica, did he tell them one thing that he hadn't told anybody else? Well, now you know that's not so. Because you can read in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Everywhere he went. Now, why do you suppose that he preached the same thing everywhere he went? Why didn't he tell these folks over here, "You know, you believe such and such, that's all right, because there's really not an absolute standard. It means this to you, but here's what it means to me." And I hear folks today talk about this is your truth. You ever heard that expression? This is your truth. Well, I want to suggest to you, my friend, if you line up what you call your truth beside of this and it doesn't match, then it's a lie. It's not your truth. You'll be lost. Now, that's just where that is. These in Thessalonica received what Paul preached as the Word of God, the Word of truth, because there was no variation in that standard. It was the same measure that measured all of them, and that's why he preached the same thing everywhere he went. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in that context or setting where he's dealing with the matter of the exercising of the spiritual gifts, he said in verse 37 beginning, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write, that they are the commandment of the Lord." Isn't that simple? You take knowledge that the things that I'm writing to you, that constitutes the commandment of God. You see, there is an absolute standard in there of objective truth. Now, that word will make you everything that God wants you to be. We've quoted this text, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The Scriptures are sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, if that standard is not absolute, then you do this and you do this and you do this and you look round about you and you see the result of that concept, don't you? You see all kinds of division that exist in the body of Christ. You see all kinds of denominational religions existing because folks believe that this standard is not absolute. Now, second point, can the truth be known? Can you know the truth? Well, the fact is that God intends for us to know it. You can read in your Bible in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifest and by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God is made known unto all generations, unto obedience of faith." Now, I want you to notice what I've got highlighted in that passage. Paul said that what he preached is the revelation of the mystery. Now you recognize that word revelation. We talk about that when we discuss the book of Revelation. Just one, by the way. Apocalypsis. I'm not good at pronouncing the word. But it means to reveal something, to uncover it, to make it known. And that's what the Word of God does. It makes known. Now here's our question. Can truth be known? Paul said it could. That's why he preached it. So that it could be known. Now we've emphasized that in the Ephesian letter already from the third chapter. Beginning in verse 1. That God had given him some things. He said, and I wrote them down. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. Which in other generations was not made known. As it hath now been made known unto the sons of the prophets. Now what are we looking at in that passage? He said, I wrote this down that God gave me so you can all read it and believe all kinds of differing things. Is that what he said? Well, you can just believe what you want to. I wrote it down. Well, you can't understand it if you want to. Just accept it if you want to, and if you don't, just rewrite it. Now, you know that's not so. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, the writer commanded those folks in Ephesus to understand what the will of the Lord is. You understand what the will of the Lord is. Somebody said, you know, but I understand it this way, and you understand it that way, and so did God really intend for us to understand it alike? And you wrestle with that question, did he? We're commanded to understand it. Now, did he reveal it in different means and methods and all kinds of different ways and understanding to all kinds of different folks that come to the conclusion that you just, this is your truth. You believe it the way you want to. And you know that won't work, friend. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul wrote, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. But now let me ask you the question. Can you do that? Can you prove all things? Can you know what you need to hold on to and what you need to throw out? Is Paul telling these good folks in Thessalonica that here's something God wants you to do that he knows you can't do because it's just not possible? Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Can you do that? Well, you better. The consequences are not so good. Paul said that men can know the truth. Now, in the midst of controversy about a number of things, Paul is writing to Timothy, and keep in mind, Timothy is the preacher in Ephesus. And he's telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, but the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. Now look at that last expression. Well, there's folks going to be coming along. They'll teach all these kind of crazy things. But he said, you are to know the truth. Now what does that tell you about the truth? Can you know what's right? Can you know what you need to believe and practice? Can you know what God said about it? You see, the Hebrew writer that is writing to Christians that are from a Jewish background talks to them about things that they have known, but now they have abandoned. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, he said, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What's he telling them? Well, you've believed the truth, and now you've left it. Now, friend, that very statement affirms that truth can be believed. They've done that. They had believed the truth. The Apostle Peter addressed the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. Look carefully. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now what does that tell us that they knew? They knew the truth, but they left it. Now what does that tell you about the truth? It can be known. It can be known. Jesus made our salvation conditional upon our knowing it. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now follow me just here. God made man just as he is. And it's God that gave the Bible just as it is. Now why did God give the Bible? Well, it was intended to reveal God's will to man. We know that. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Now, if man is unable to understand the Bible, we got something wrong. We got something wrong with man. Or, we've got something wrong with the Bible. Now, if there's something wrong with man, then we've got to identify and blame God because He's the one that made man. And if there's something wrong with the Bible, then we've got to point a finger at God and say, well, you didn't give us a revelation we could read and understand. Either way you go on that, you're going to blame God for the condition you're in. Here's a revelation and salvation is contingent upon you understanding it. And God commands you to understand it, but He knows you can't. Now, do you see the logic of this conclusion? Either way you go, you're blaming God for the state that you're in. I don't believe that. He didn't give us such a mixed up mess that you can't read it and understand it. You see, now if men understand the truth, they can understand it alike. Now based on that premise, I want to cite two passages. Number one is in Galatians chapter 1, where we read that Paul is concerned. Well, he says he marvels, verse 6, that they're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. He said, which is not another. He said, only some trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. And he said the same thing again, verse 9. Somebody preaching it different. Now, if it's not possible for us to understand the truth alike, why then do we find passages that condemn those who teach it different? Why do they even exist? John wrote in 2 John verses 9 through 11, turn with me and look at it, 2 John verses 9 through 11, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If any one cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. Now, friend, you just read that. Here were some folks that were teaching something different. Now, if we can't understand what God said and understand it exactly alike, then why the condemnation of these who teach it differently? Don't you see that that is a question that we just have to answer? But yet we have these passages that we've been studying from Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. What does that tell us, my friend? Is this unity possible or not? Can we understand it alike or not? Now, I've got what I've called the devil's assault. And I believe that's just exactly what this is. We cannot understand the Bible alike. I've heard folks say, well, you know, we can't understand the Bible alike any more than two men can look alike or think alike. Can't do it. Can't be done. Now, if that's so, why do we find these condemnation passages like Galatians 1 and 2 John 9? And why do we find such specific issues dealt with so clearly in the Scriptures? For example, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the issue continues to be that Jesus came in the flesh. Some were teaching that He did not. Difference is made. You see, if it says one thing to you and something else to me, what difference does it make? Why, you could preach it both ways. There were those that were troubling the church in Corinth because they were teaching that there is no resurrection. Well, why did Paul become so adamant that there is? Why, it doesn't make any difference. Says this to you, says this to this fellow over here. It don't make any difference what you believe about that. Obviously, it did. He said, if the dead are not raised, then what I'm preaching about Jesus is wrong, because I'm preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. And not only so, but your faith is vain because you believe what we preached about it. And not only so, but if there is no resurrection, he says, you are of all men most to be, or we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, we've spent our life face death to preach this message. Why, it makes a difference then, doesn't it? You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, Paul named the names of men and preserved them for all history, because they were teaching that the resurrection is already past, and he took them to task. Well, why in the world did he do that if it doesn't make any difference? Says one thing to you, says something else to somebody else. And then in Galatians chapter 1 through 5 through 6, subject matter being dealt with throughout the book is whether or not Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul dealt with that elaborately. What difference did it make? Jews, Gentiles, they're from different backgrounds. It's all right, Mr. Jew, if you compel the Gentile to be circumcised. No, it isn't all right. Because you're changing what God said about that. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Did it make a difference what they believed and practiced on that? It did, didn't it? And you'll notice, as we've already read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there were some who were teaching that we should not eat meats. Can't eat meats. Did it make a difference? Paul addressed it. He said, we know that all things have been sanctified to those who are thankful. You can eat it. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there were those who thought that they could create a group of people that were somehow more pure because they didn't marry. And we see then the development of the thoughts that have led to the celibacy of those in the Catholic Church and other religions, because it's believed that you create a more pure person if you don't marry. Now, Paul, why did he address that if it didn't make any difference? But he did address it, didn't he? Like all these other issues. Now, why is that so important? You see, if these quotation things that I have on the board be true, if they have any merit, if we can no more think alike than we can look alike, if all truths are equally true but not equally important, in other words, we put a different gauge of importance upon this revelation of God on subject relative to this, in other words, all truth not equal, that won't work. And if we must agree to disagree on whatever areas that you might name, then, my friend, how do I avoid this conclusion that some have drawn, that God does not expect us to understand the Bible alike? Now, if you come to that conclusion, you just cover up this word and say that God does not expect us to understand the Bible. And that's where you are. If you start up here, you're going to come down here, but this approach was not followed in conflicts that we've read about in the New Testament. We also note that brethren were instructed to work hard to give diligence to attain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Made a difference, didn't it, to these Ephesians? And it makes a difference today, my friend. You see, one of the things that I find interesting about this attitude of tolerance for all kinds of doctrinal differences, it's just too broad. You see, if these principles were consistently followed, that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, you know what the result of that would be? Why, it would be universalism. Everybody's saved. Because it doesn't make any difference what you believe. It doesn't make any difference what you practice. But yet we find that division has existed over whether or not God exists, whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin, the resurrection, and a host of other things that we've already talked about. Division still exists in the large church over its organization, what its work is, how we're going to worship. Division exists over such things as solos and choirs and women preachers and a whole lot of various issues. And some attempt to resolve these issues by saying, well, you know, it really don't make any difference what you believe about these things. You know why? Because these are just doctrinal issues. Now, if we agree on the fundamentals that Jesus is the Son of God and we agree that there is a God, then all of these other things are doctrinal things and they just don't matter. Did they matter in New Testament times? Well, we've read about them and it did matter. And those who taught error on it were condemned. Now, here's our lesson. Three fundamental, foundational, basic principles. Number one, there is an absolute truth. Number two, that truth can be known. Now, number three, men can understand it alike. Now, if that's not so, let's just close up our Bibles and go home and never come back again. Because we're spinning our wheels. You see, unless men can agree on these fundamentals, what Paul is admonishing in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, to give diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we can't do it. And so, coming to the unity of the faith, well, we can't do it. So why did Paul even bother writing that down? Why are we to give diligence to accomplish that which is impossible? And my friend, I'm not persuaded that this idea that men have set forth is accurate. We need to rethink that thing. But there is an absolute standard, and we can learn what it is. And we can abide by it. Now, if you believe that this morning, then, my friend, we're on the same page on that. But I think the page that we've established is not me and you, but the page that we've established is what God has said. That's just it. And if we can be united on that, then we've accomplished our purpose. That's what we want, and that's what Paul wanted for these Ephesians. You listen patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who would desire to be united with Christ. Be united with Christ. Well, you can do that. But Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. You've got to do that. Would you then repent of your sins? He said, if you won't do that, you'll perish. Are you willing to confess your faith? He said, if you don't do that, I'll deny you before my Father. Now, that's simple, isn't it? But in giving the marching orders to the apostles that this message of repentance and remission of sins would begin to be preached first in my name in Jerusalem. What did he tell them to preach? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what he taught them. And when you begin reading in Acts chapter 2, that's just exactly what Peter taught. He taught who Jesus is. He convicted them of sin. And they simply asked the question, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You can do something about that. And you can read in your Bible in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 and on into chapter 5 that when you do that, you are baptized into His death and you become united with Him. And when you do that, you've got some responsibilities. Be faithful to Him. Can you learn how? Well, yes, you can learn how. The source book you've got in your lap. You can read it and you can understand it. You can learn how to live. And maybe you've not been living that way and you want to correct that. We can pray with you and for you as you confess that. We'd be happy to do that. Make your desire known while together we stand and while we sing.